Please mark your books to page 603 in just a few moments. We'll sing that song as a means of encouragement to any here that would like to obey the gospel and would like to make your life right with God. We're here to help you in any way that we can. We also would ask that you would open your Bibles and your minds as we study some things together today that we hope that will be an encouragement to you, will be edifying, and that will give you a better understanding of our duty and responsibility to God as we live in this world. Also, as already been mentioned, I would ask that you remember me in your prayers. Tuesday, I'm going to have cataract surgery on my left eye, and next week, Lord willing, on the right one. I don't fear the surgery. I hate anesthesia. I have a difficult time with it, and just pray that all that goes well. To see there's a good side and a bad side. I have a hard time coming out of it, but then I don't remember anything. That's good, so try to balance that out. In the last few years, it has become quite apparent to me, reading things from other places and listening to the murmur, that there is a great, great misunderstanding of understanding this one principle. That even if you are a child of God, that you can be lost for things that you do or things that you don't do. We need to understand that being a Christian is indeed the most important decision you ever make in your life. But second to that, of course, is the person that you would marry. But the third one is what you do with that life after you make that commitment. After you make that commitment, God calls upon you, not only calls upon you, but demands that there's some things that God requires of you. And yet one of the biggest religious errors that is taught, and one of the biggest misunderstandings of truth is this thing called eternal security. That it doesn't really matter what you do in the body, that once you begin a relationship with God, that seals your eternal destiny, and that you are in a saved condition, and the other things are immaterial as far as separating you from God. But yet a very concise, open-minded, open-ended study of God's Word will teach that that is fantasy. The Bible teaches that in no principle. It teaches it in no way. And as a matter of fact, it's very clear that is just the opposite. And so what I would like to do this morning and this evening, I would like to talk to you about five things that will keep you out of heaven. There are five things that you can do that will assure that you will never see heaven. And we want to discuss these five things, and we're going to use as our text this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23. You open your Bible for that. We'll read that in just a moment. I want to begin this morning by suggesting to you that one of the greatest sermons that was ever preached was preached by the greatest preacher that ever preached, and that was Jesus himself. The sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. It is covered in three chapters in Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in that chapter, the Lord is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. He is giving a proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God and the character that is demanded of those who want to be participants and those who want to be part of this kingdom, the kind of character that they're going to have in order to be recipients of the blessings that are given to those in this kingdom. And the blessings of citizens in this kingdom are given in something that's known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes begin in Matthew 5, in verses 3 through 16. And these are blessings. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers. for they shall see God. There's just a number of things that the character of the individuals that are part of this kingdom are going to receive as a blessing from God. We also see the righteousness that's demanded of those in this kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, and we're not going to read the whole text, but I do want to read verse number 17. In Matthew 5, verse 17, the Bible says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus came to fulfill all the things that were written about him. And then in verse 20, he draws this conclusion. "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Now you let your mind get around what Jesus just said. What did he mean that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees? The righteousness of the Pharisees was very transparent. It was very something you could see. They were very diligent to tell you what the law meant. They were very diligent in teaching the need to keep the law. They were very diligent in their understanding and their knowledge of the law. But where they failed is they did not carry out that teaching. They did not have the character. They did not have the disposition that they needed in order to go along with the righteousness. Their righteousness was superficial because it wasn't backed up by action. And so Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, not just the knowledge of the law, not just understanding what the law is, but making that law part of your life and doing it, then you have no part in the kingdom of God. So it's not going to be just for show. You're going to have to exhibit the understanding of what that character calls upon you to do as being one of God's children. Also, the one needs to respond to the demands of the king in every respect. God places demands on us. He places responsibility and duty on us. And it is our obligation to meet those demands. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, and I'll get in this in just a minute. But I want to tell you that in any case, I have some favorite verses for the Sermon on the Mount because they teach very powerful lessons. The blessings of the Beatitudes, they are powerful. If you remember some years ago, I did a series on the Sermon on the Mount, a number of lessons about the Sermon on the Mount, and I spent three lessons talking about the Beatitudes. This character is absolutely prevalent and necessary if you're going to be effective in God's kingdom. If you're going to be effective, if you're going to have the influence in this ungodly and evil world, you're going to have a distinct character that's going to rise above the fray. And you're going to have to demonstrate a different way of life and a different understanding of what life's all about if you're going to be successful in leading others to Christ. Also, do not think that I came to destroy the law. The law, God's Son came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill every prophecy that was written concerning him. He came to fulfill all the things that the prophets had written concerning him, and he fulfilled each and every one of them. Now, the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, this is not the Lord's prayer. This is the Lord's teaching on how to pray. We don't pray this prayer today because it's no longer necessary, because it's already been done. Part of that prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We don't pray for the kingdom to come. The kingdom's already here. The kingdom is the church, so we don't need to pray for the kingdom to come because the kingdom is already here. But this is not Jesus' prayer. This is Jesus' teaching on how to pray. His disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. Go back and read Luke's account. In Luke chapter 11, "Lord, teach us to pray." This is the Lord teaching them how to pray. And what we learn from this prayer is that prayer is addressed to the Father through the Son. And in that prayer, we acknowledge our dependence and our need to have God in our lives. We also see that we are not to judge. I've had this passage quoted to me more times than I can think, that we're not to judge. And whenever you oppose something that somebody's doing, or you oppose what they're teaching, or you oppose the practice that they're practicing. They said, oh, you're violating your own scripture. You're a hypocrite because you're judging me. No, you need to read that text. What this is forbidding is hypocritical judgment. Read that Matthew 7, 1 through 5. We are to make righteous judgment. We are not to have problems in our own life that we will not do anything about, that we will not correct, that we will not repent of, and then go to tell somebody else how they should live their life. That's hypocritical judgment. In John 7, 24, the Bible says, do not judge by appearance, but make righteous judgments. Ladies and gentlemen, we're called upon by God to make judgments every day of our life. He's not forbidding judgment. He's not forbidding us to judge. He's forbidding us to be hypocritical in our judging. Read the context. We also see in that sermon, ask and it will be given to you. Knock and it will be opened. Seek and ye shall find. Whatever we need, whatever we are required to have, whatever necessities that we have to have in order to do God's will, God is going to provide them if we look for them, if we ask for them, and if we use them. The golden rule. The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That should be our motto. We should treat people the way that we want them to treat us. You know, if you don't want somebody to call you names, it's probably a good rule of thumb that you shouldn't call somebody else a name. If you don't want to insult somebody or insult their intelligence or belittle them or try to humiliate them, it's probably a good rule of thumb that you shouldn't do that to them. You know, we should treat others the way that we want them to treat us. And what that means is we treat people with dignity and respect. That's what we want, and that's what we should extend to others. And then a very simple passage in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, that has a lot of bearing on our lesson today. In these two verses, Jesus is bringing his sermon to a close. And what he does is he makes application to all the things that he had taught them in his sermon. And he makes this conclusion beginning in verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there will be few who find it. Now I want you to see the contrast. The gate that is wide and it is broad can accommodate many, and many go down that gate. But the end of that gate is destruction. But the gate that leads to life is very much different. It is more constricted, and it is narrow, and it is more difficult. But that gate leads to life. And so men have to choose which gate and which way they want to get on. They can get on the broad, wide way, but the destination of that gate is eternal destruction. The narrow gate, the more confining gate, the more difficult gate, that leads to life. And men have to choose which one of those gates and which one of those ways that they want to participate in. But that leads us to our text for today. Look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and Jesus draws this conclusion from his sermon. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye who practice lawlessness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus could not have made it any plainer than what he said in these three verses. He said, it is a premium that you must do God's will. Where do you find God's will? In the Scriptures. And the only way that you can please God is by obedience to His will. By doing His will. Those are not my words. That's not my interpretation. Read the text. He that doeth the will of the Father. That's the one that will be blessed. Now, with these three verses in mind, I want to point out five things that will keep you out of heaven. Number one is false words. It is not what you claim, but what you do. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what you do with what Jesus said. False words cannot save you. What did Jesus say? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. You know what that means? We're talking about religious people. We're not talking about the atheist. We're not talking about the agnostic. We're not talking about the Satan worshiper. We're talking about people who claim to love God. We're talking about men and women who are religious in their practice. They are believers in God. They are believers in His Son. They are believers in His death and His resurrection. These are men and women who believe in God. But that alone is not sufficient to guarantee that you will see heaven. It's not what you claim. Oh, I love God. I believe in God. I believe in the Son. I believe He died. I believe He was resurrected. I believe He arose on the third day. And I believe He's in heaven at the right. I believe that. Good. You need to believe that. But what is the proof that you believe that? Your words can be false if they are not backed up by action. False words. We must confess Christ. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said, if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before His Father in heaven. If we reject Him before men, He will reject us before His Father. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, the Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made on the salvation. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Is this just talking about an oral confession that we believe in Christ? Yes, that's part of it. But I want to suggest something else. But we confess or deny the Lord not just by what we say, but what we do. You can claim to love God, but you can deny that by your actions. You can claim to believe in Him. You can claim to believe that you believe in His death, His burial, and resurrection. You can claim to believe He created the world. You can claim to believe all of that. And you can speak it with your mouth. But if your actions do not mirror what you say, your words are false. If you don't back that up by an obedient faith, then your words are meaningless. Your words don't have any credibility because they're not backed up. We confess Christ not just by what we say, but what we do. You know, that should be an easy proposition that's easy for any of us to understand. To claim Jesus as your Lord, but not submit to His will is a glaring contradiction. It's not just a contradiction. It's a lie. You don't want to take my word for it? Turn to Luke chapter 6. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Let's let the Lord speak for Himself. In Luke chapter 6, look at verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now what does that mean? That means that I acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Son of God, that he is my master, I am his servant, I acknowledge that, but my works do not mirror my respect for what he has said. What did it say? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? It is a blatant lie to claim that you believe in God and then to turn around and do exactly the opposite of what God said. You want an example? You tell your wife or your husband you love them. You respect them. And then you go out and with somebody else. You said you loved them. You think they believe you? Does your action back up your words? We claim we believe in God. We claim we love him. We claim that we believe in him, but yet we don't submit to what he said. Brethren, that's a problem. That makes our words false. It makes them a lie. And you know what? God is able to do that. He is able to see not just what we say, but what we do. And if those two things don't match up, then that makes our words false. So false words. And it's important that you believe in God. It's important about what you say. It's important about how you express your faith and your belief in God. Those things are important. I don't want to minimize that. But ladies and gentlemen, those words are absolutely nothing more than empty statements if they are not backed up by our actions. False words. Words that have no merit because they are not tied with obedience. That's number one. The second thing that caused you to miss heaven is false faith. Notice what Matthew 7:22 said. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name? Those are men who are religious. Have we not cast out demons? Those are religious people. And have we not prophesied your name? You're talking about men who have done religious things. But you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that go in it. But broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction. And many go in thereat. It is not how much you believe. It is what you believe. It's not just important how much you believe. It's important in what you believe. What do you believe? Okay, you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Good. Do you believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God? Do you believe that the Bible is inerrant? Do you believe that the Bible instructs us in how to live our lives as God's people? Do you believe that you are required to be obedient to that instruction? Do you believe that? Or do you have a false faith? You know, in that day, when you read Matthew 25, beginning at 31 through 46, that's a glimpse of the judgment scene. And the Bible says, in that day. What's going to happen in that day? There's going to be a resurrection of everyone. And there's going to be a judgment. And there's going to be a reckoning. And there's going to be a giving of an accounting of the life that we lived and the things that we did. And in that day, it's not going to matter what you believe, but it's going to matter what you believed in. Not just what you said, but what your life demonstrated that you believed. Not how much you believe, not to the degree that you believe, but what did you believe? What did you believe was true? Matthew, John chapter 5. Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming that all that are in the grave will hear his voice. Not just a few, everyone. And those that have been obedient, they'll be raised to life. But those that have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. The Bible says in Acts 17 that God has appointed a day and what he will judge the whole world by the one whom he had ordained. And the one he ordained is the one that he resurrected from the dead. You know who that is? That's the Son. And in 2 Peter 3:10, it says that the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will be dissolved with fervent heat. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a judgment, and there's going to be a destruction. All of it is going to happen at the same time, at the second coming of Christ. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether it is good or bad. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to give an account of what type of faith that we have. Many wrongly believe that they are saved. We prophesied in your name. That means they've taught other people. That means they have taught other people, this is what you said. This is what you wanted men to do. This is what you instructed men to do. These are men who prophesied in the name. This is a religious person. But they did it wrongly. Cast out demons in your name. They fought the devil. They fought against those things that are attributed to the devil. They fought against them. But they still did not help them because their faith was false. Many wrongly believe that they are saved. Many wonders in your name. How many things do the television evangelists tell us that they've done? They've raised the dead. They've healed all types of sickness. They've prophesied it. They've given all this testimony of all the things they do in the name of the Lord. But you know what the Lord's going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you. You know why? Because their faith was false. Because their faith was wrong. Because it wasn't in what God wanted it to be in. You know what? Diligently practice religious exercise. I want you to take your Bible. I want you to listen and read with me. I want to give you an example. Three examples. Of men who did things for God religiously. They were doing things even that God commanded them to do. And I want you to notice God's attitude about that. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah beginning in verse 11. Listen to what he says. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of your burnt offerings of rams. And the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates it. You are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil from your doings. And before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead the widows. Come, let us now reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. What did God say? They were offering the sacrifices, the blood of the bulls and goats. They were keeping the appointed day. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the new moon. And what did God say? I loathe them. I do not hear you. I do not see it. I do not want it. Wait a minute. He commanded them to do all that. Why did he not accept it? Because they were disobedient to his law. And all the righteousness that they did meant nothing because they did not keep his commandments. You want another example? Look at Amos chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. Listen to the prophet Amos. I hate and despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me those noise of your song, for I will not hear the melody of your string instrument. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. You know what the prophet Amos said? God hated their singing. God hated their sacrifice. Why? That's what he commanded them to do. Why did he hate it? Because they were not obedient to his law. They were hypocrites. They were offering the things that God told them to offer, but they were living contrary to what his commandments call upon them to do. And so God said, I will not accept it. I loathe them. When you pray to me, I will not hear it. Even though you're praying to God, even though you're asking for his help, and even though you're praying what he told you to do, they did not back it up with their obedient life. They refused to obey his commandment. They rebelled against his ordinances. That made their sacrifices null and void. He said, well, Keith, we can see that. But that's the Old Testament. All right. Let's turn to Matthew 15. Let's see if God's changed his mind about that. Matthew chapter 15. Beginning in verse 7. Listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7. Hypocrites! What did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Oh, they tell me they love me. Oh, they honor me with their lips. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. Over and over, all the things that they believe. All the things that they do in God's name. But what did Jesus say? They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why? For they teach his doctrine the commandments of men. You know what that means? That means that their faith is false. When you go out of here today, you go down 127 this way, you look at the hundreds of cars that are in that parking lot up on that hill, below that hill down there. Those men and women claim to love God. They're praising him in their way this morning. But are they respecting him? Are they practicing the religion that God instructed them to do in the Word? Are they? Open your Bible, see. Diligently practicing religious exercises in every dispensation. Men have done things in religion in the name and honor of God, and in all three occasions, God rejected their practice. Even though he had called upon them to do it, he rejected it because they had not been obedient to the whole law that God gave them. That made their worship false. It made false faith. Many wrongly believe that they are saved, are faithful to observe selected commands. Remember Samuel? Remember Saul? Remember Saul going to Amalek? Remember that? God said, you go down to Amalek and you destroy everything that draws the breath of life. Every man, every woman, every child, every animal. Don't leave anything alive. I'm punishing Amalek for the harm that she did my people. What did Saul go down there and do? He kept the king, kept the best of sheep and oxen, and when Samuel came up the mountain, Saul went out to greet him and said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have kept the command of God." Remember what Samuel told Saul? Remember what he said? If you did, what is the lowing of the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear in my ear? What did God say? He said to destroy. Why are they here? Remember what he did? Oh, the people. The people brought them to offer them a sacrifice to God. God didn't ask you to sacrifice. God didn't ask for sacrifice. He asked you to go down and punish and destroy Amalek for her disobedience and her sin. He did not ask you to sacrifice. And so he was rejected and lost his kingship because of that. Remember Matthew 23:23? In Matthew 23:23, this is a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. Verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." You know what he told them? He said, "You're just for show. You do all these outward things, but you have no mercy. You have no judgment. You have no love. You are not obedient to these other things, but you should have done them both. But you just did the outward things, and you didn't have the character that I required." In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He says, "Well, what does the law read?" "Oh, obey your parents. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Thou hast well said, do it." He goes, "All these I've done from my youth up. What yet do I lack?" Remember what Jesus told him? "Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. And come and follow me." Remember what Mark 10:22 says? He went away because he had great possession. Oh, he was willing to follow him up to a point, but he wasn't willing to follow him all the way. And then James chapter 2 talks about faith and works working together. Yes, you've got to have faith. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it's impossible to please him." John 8:24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sin." Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But James 2 also says that if faith is not mingled with works, it is alone and it is dead. It's dead. So that's a false faith because it's not mirrored with obedience. We know what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. "Unless you believe I am he, you'll die in your sins," John 8:24. Acts 2:38, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent." Acts 17:30-31 says, "The time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Romans chapter 10, we just read it a few moments ago, the man must make a confession with his mouth unto salvation. And he must submit to baptism in order that he might contact the blood of Christ, Romans 6:3-4. And he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. According to Jesus himself in Matthew 26:24-26 and verse 16. Now, let me tell you a little story. I was preaching in the Philippines a number of years ago, and there was a Baptist minister there. He had been preaching the gospel, preaching the Baptist doctrine in the Philippines for 50 years. he came to one of our seminars. And we had a 3-day seminar there. The first day, after we had all the lessons, about 8 hours, after that, he came and we had a question and answer period. That lasted about 2. And in that question and answer period, this gentleman got up and he was fiery. I mean, he is mad, he's angry. And so he kept firing questions at Ron, just one after another, and Ron would just try to get him to calm down, open your Bible, go to these passages, and he would read these passages to him. Second day, it was me. I had it that day, and he was there again. I didn't think he'd be there. I told Ron on the way back to the hotel, that guy won't be here tomorrow. He says, he'll be here. He was there, and he was fiery, but he wasn't as fiery, and he was more reserved that day, and he was more respectful. But he had good questions. I answered his questions. I took him through the Bible, walked him through what the Bible says, asked him to read it. I didn't read it. I let him read it, and I asked him what it meant. And you know, on a couple occasions, he didn't say anything. Because if he did, he'd have gave up his doctrine. So he just remained silent. Third day, he didn't have any questions. We had an invitation. He came forward with about 20 other people. He asked me if he could address the audience. I was kind of new at this. I didn't know if we should let somebody else address the audience. And Ron said, yeah, let him address it. We can answer him. So he got up, and here's what he said. He said, you know, one of the Christians that I know as a friend, we discuss the Bible all the time and we don't agree, he invited me to this lecture. He says, and I came reluctantly, but I came because I was going to prove him wrong. He says, and after every lecture that I attended, I went home trying to disprove what you guys said. And every night, I got more frustrated because I couldn't do it. And finally, last night, about early in the morning, I realized the reason I can't disprove it, because it's right. Because that's what the Bible teaches. And you know what he said? He said, I'm still lost in my sin because I've never been baptized for the remission of my sin. Because the doctrine that I preach doesn't teach that. And I ask you to baptize me for the remission of my sin so I won't be lost. Now, you know what that man had? He had an honest heart. He looked at the evidence and he realized that his faith was false. And you know what that man did over the next 2 years? He tried to undo all the harm that he did by teaching all the error that he taught. He went to every person he could find that he ever taught the Baptist doctrine to try to correct it. And in a period of 2 years, the congregation that was a denominational church now has the Lord's name church there, and he converted 3/4 of those people to the truth. But you know, it would never happen if he didn't admit that he was wrong. He had to admit he was wrong. But you know, that's hard for people to do, to admit you're wrong. But you're not wrong because I say you're wrong. And he wasn't wrong because me and Ron said he was wrong. He was wrong because he couldn't find his teaching in the Bible. He couldn't get around the truth. That's what made him wrong. And brethren, that'll always make you wrong. Your faith will always be false when you can't find it in the Bible. Do you know there are many religious people who've been to Billy Graham's crusades, who went up to the front by the thousands, and put their hand in the air as they were thinking, just as I am. And then they prayed and asked Jesus to be their personal Savior. And to this day they believe that they're a member of in a religious relationship with Jesus Christ. To this day they believe that they're a Christian. To this day they believe that they're headed for heaven. Millions of them. But if they open their Bible and try to find one example of anybody that ever recited the sinner's prayer to be saved, they'll never find it. Because it's not in there. Because no man was ever saved in that way. Look for it yourself, though, but don't take my word for it. Go in there and see if it's in there. Isn't it sad? It's sad, isn't it? It's tragic. But they did not fully obey the gospel. I didn't make the terms. I didn't make the plan. I didn't die for the plan. Jesus did. Jesus did. It's up to them. The principle of salvation by grace through faith. Noah. This is where we're in today, this morning. What did Genesis 6:8 say about Noah? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did he find God's grace? Because Genesis 6:22 said, as God commanded Noah, so did he. And he built the ark exactly like God told him to build the ark. He followed the commandments of God. And because he did that, he found grace. What about Abraham? He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How do we know that he believed God? What did he do when God said, take Isaac up on Mount Moriah, put him on an altar, offer him as a sacrifice to me? What did Abraham do? Tied Isaac up, put him on the altar, took a knife, about to slay him, when the angel stopped him and said, do thy son no harm. Did he have faith? Yes, what's the evidence of his faith? He put Isaac on that altar. Joshua and Israel. In Joshua 6, what did God say? You're going into the promised land. First town is one city you got to take is Jericho. Here's how I want you to take this city. It has two outer walls. It has an outside wall, has an inner wall. How are we going to get over it? Here's what you're going to do. You're going to take the Ark of the Covenant. You're going to go around the walls of Jericho for 6 days and you're not going to say a word. Don't say anything. And then the seventh day, you walk around it seven times. Blow the trumpets and you shout. And the walls will come down and you walk right in. What did they do? They walked around every day, didn't speak. Walked around seven times on the seventh day, blew the trumpets. What happened? The walls fell. Why? They have faith. What's the evidence of their faith? Their obedience. Their obedience. A false faith is a faith that will not obey. If you will not obey, then your faith is in vain. It does you no good to claim to love God, to claim to believe the Bible, to claim that everything you do in honor of Him, but you do not follow His will. Then your faith is in vain and it makes it false. So the first two things that we've examined is you can have a false faith and you can have false words, and both of them can cause you to be lost. We'll look at the other three, Lord willing, tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we ask you to be honest with yourself. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in what His Son did for you? Are you willing to acknowledge your faith? Are you willing to repent of your sin that separates you from God? Are you willing to confess His name before men? Are you willing to submit to baptism and contact the blood of Christ, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us? And then are you willing to be faithful to the best of your ability, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is not complicated. It's not hard to understand. What's hard is believing it and living it. That's what's hard. But God will help you if you'll help yourself. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are